Very important passage of Holy Scripture, Matthew 18. We will begin in verse 12, but before we hear the word of the Lord, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, who loved us and gave himself for us, that you would have mercy on us and forgive us of all our sins and fill our hearts with mercy and grace toward others, that we may freely give those who've sinned against us. We pray, Father, that you would maintain the purity of the church and that you would seek and save those who are lost and the sheep which wander from the fold, that you would seek them out as the faithful shepherd and restore them. Lord, we pray that you would make us faithful in the practice of recovering wandering sheep. We pray, Father, that through your word tonight you would give us instruction in this matter, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 18, I want to begin in verse 12. Beloved congregation, let us hear the word of God. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. This is the word of God. Now we have just read three different sections of Matthew's gospel that together form a unit. The first section is the parable of the lost sheep, verses 12 to 14. The second section is Jesus giving instructions to the church concerning discipline in verses 15 to 20. And then the third section is this last parable, the parable of the unmerciful or unforgiving servant in verses 21 to 35. And these three sections form a unit on the subject of sin and forgiveness, or the subject of reconciliation and restoration. They tell us how to deal with a brother or sister who is wandering from the fold and how to deal with personal grievances. They reveal the role of God in this process, as well as the role of the church, the role of the offender, and also of the offended. And Jesus starts with the parable of the lost sheep back in verse 12 when he says, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Now we see here in this short parable three points. The first point is just as a shepherd goes out of his way to search diligently for his lost sheep, even so our Heavenly Father takes the initiative and goes to great lengths to search for and to restore members of his church who have gone astray. It is not the will of the Father that any one of his sheep should perish. The second point we see from this parable is just as the recovery of the lost sheep elicits great joy, so the salvation or the restoration of a fallen person is a cause of great celebration. Verse 13, "And if he finds it, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray." The third point we see in the parable is that just as the existence of the 99 sheep affords no excuse for not searching for what is lost, even so, the church can never be satisfied with the simple fact that the majority of its members remain faithful. It is not the Father's will that even one of his little ones should perish. Now, it is with that parable in mind, the parable of the lost sheep, that Jesus goes on in the next verses to give instructions to the church concerning what to do if one of the little ones takes a path that might cause him or her to perish. And so verse 15, he says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Now, this is a process. It is a process of what we frequently call in our day church discipline. And the context in which this process of discipline is given is the context of the restoration of straying sheep. Church discipline, you see, is the divinely appointed means for seeking after the wandering sheep and bringing them back to safety. So church discipline is a good thing. It has the straying sheep in mind, and particularly the recovery of the straying sheep in mind. That is one of the primary goals of church discipline, to bring back the erring brother. Now, in verses 15 through 17, we see a basic four-step procedure. There are four steps. Each of the steps begins with the word "if." You have four conditional sentences. Verse 15, "if your brother," verse 16 is the second step, "if he does not listen," verse 17 is the third, "if he refuses to listen to them," and finally the second half of verse 17, "if he refuses to listen to the church." So you have four conditional clauses, each beginning with the word "if," outlining this four-step process. The first step in this process might be entitled private reproof or private rebuke. And this is the step in which a person confronts and admonishes an errant brother in private. Now, verse 15 again, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." I'll make a couple of remarks about this verse here. First of all, you'll notice that this only applies to members of the Christian church. This is talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. If your brother sins against you, these are members of the household of God. And secondly, I think we can say here that this passage has in mind a personal grievance. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you. So you have two members of the church at odds over an offense committed by one party against the other party. It certainly has in mind a personal grievance, if your brother sins against you. Now, of course, it is true that this passage may be applied to sin in general and not just to personal offenses, and we certainly should apply it to sin in general and not just to personal offenses. But it's also true that what Christ has in mind, particularly in verse 15, is a personal grievance, if your brother sins against you. It is the responsibility of the offended party to confront the offender. The offended person must take the initiative. The offended person cannot say, no, he's the one who committed the offense against me. He should come to me and apologize. He should come to me and repent. That is precisely what I think our typical reaction is whenever we are an offended party, when we have been sinned against. The other person is the guilty person. He or she should come to me and apologize or repent. But you see very clearly, it is the offended party here who takes the initiative. If your brother sins against you, you go to your brother. Now there's another thing from verse 15 I want to point out. Let me read the verse again. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. There is a principle here of privacy, a principle of minimum exposure. You go to your brother in private between you and him alone. Now, this would be especially true in the case of a sin that is of a private nature. There is a private sin, there is a public sin. Now, Christ has in mind apparently a personal grievance that is of a private nature. Now, this text can be applied in different ways, but what he has in mind is a personal grievance of a private nature, first and foremost. Another thing I'll say about verse 15, that is, if step one succeeds, then that's the end of the process. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. You've gained your brother. So it would be the end of the process. You do not proceed to step two. If he listens and repents, then you've won your brother. And remember, that is the aim. That is the hope here. Reclaiming the errant member, rescuing him from sin, and the reconciliation of these two parties. And so the attitude of the offended party who goes to the offender must be identical to the attitude of the shepherd who is seeking the sheep that has wandered from the fold in the previous parable. It must be the same attitude. It must be in the same manner. It must be in the same attitude, the same spirit. Okay, so that's the first step in this four-step process. The second step is in verse 16. What if step one does not bring the person to repentance and does not bring about a reconciliation, then what do you do? Well, the second step is given in verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, certainly, in this second step here, Jesus starts to use judicial language. And he talks about the bringing of witnesses, and that's probably what we can label step two, bring witnesses, the bringing of witnesses. Jesus uses judicial language, and he cites specifically a passage from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19 and verse 15, which talks about witnesses in a trial, and it is the necessity of having a minimum of two witnesses in order for a case to be adjudicated. So in stage two, judicial processes are followed, and judicial processes are followed pretty strictly because a judicial action may in fact take place if the errant brother refuses to listen. And so I think we can label step two at least as the beginning of a judicial process. It might not be the actual judicial process proper, but it is the prelude to it. The witnesses that are brought in step two are not necessarily those who were witnesses of the offense committed. They may be, but they may not be. They may not be those who personally saw the errant brother commit the offense, but they serve rather as witnesses to this event of the private reproof. And they do so in the event that the case goes to step three, that the case goes to trial. So this is a second attempt to persuade the offended brother. And if step two succeeds, then the process ends there. If he listens to them, if he repents, then you've gained your brother. But what if step two fails? Well, you go to step three. Step three in the process might be labeled legal ecclesiastical prosecution. It is a church trial. It is a legal trial. It is, in fact, a prosecution of the offender. Step three is tell it to the church. And this is in 17 verse A. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So the church here begins to function as a judicial assembly. The church begins to function as a court, as a judicatory. And I think that there is a Jewish background to this in the Jewish synagogue, because the synagogues, which were found in many of the cities where there were a number of Jews, would adjudicate discipline cases. They would discipline erring members of the community. So the synagogues served as local courts. Just like you had the Sanhedrin, which was the Supreme Court, on a local level you had the synagogue, and the synagogues served as local courts. And the synagogues could even administer corporal punishment to an offender. You may recall in the New Testament references to people being beaten with rods, receiving 39 stripes or 40 stripes minus one, 39 stripes, such as Paul received in the synagogues. And so he's talking about synagogue trials, synagogue discipline, which even included corporal punishment. The synagogue even practiced a form of dismissal from the community, an excommunication, which is referred to on occasion in the New Testament. For example, in John chapter 9, where you have the story of the man who was born blind and Jesus gave him his sight, and the parents of the man who was born blind were brought in before the chief priest and the religious leaders and interrogated by them. And they said to them, "He is of age, ask him. Why do we need to answer on his behalf?" And John tells us in John 9 that they were afraid to give an answer to the religious leaders for fear of being excommunicated from the synagogue. And so the synagogues practiced a form of dismissal from the community, a form of excommunication, in which they treated covenant members as those who had been cut off from the covenant community, the Jews as Gentiles. They treated them as pagans. Now that brings us to step four in this process of church discipline, which might be labeled excommunication. And this is in verse 17b, where Jesus says, "If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector," a publican tax collector, or a Gentile. In other words, he is to be considered by the church a pagan, a Gentile, outside of the covenant community, outside of the church, a non-Christian, a non-believer, a pagan. Now, a couple of things to say about this excommunication. It's the final stage in this process. It is the final step in this procedure of church discipline. But though it is the final step the church may take, it is never the final judgment passed on any person. God alone is the final judge of all humanity. God alone will pass the final judgment. God alone can pass an infallible judgment. And so the judgment of excommunication, the censure of excommunication that the church may pass, is neither a final nor an infallible judgment on the part of the church. It is not final because the excommunicated person could, of course, repent and be restored to the church. That excommunication is a reversible judgment. And it's also not an infallible judgment on the church because the church can err. The church may err. It may be wrong in its judgment. It can only judge according to outward appearances. It cannot judge the heart. Only God can judge the heart. And so in Presbyterianism, for example, when a local congregation has excommunicated a person, we recognize and have woven into our form of government a safeguard for the person who may have been unjustly excommunicated by giving such a person the right of appeal to a higher court. And so a person excommunicated on a local level can appeal the case to the presbytery. Presbytery can examine the case and either uphold the ruling of the lower court or overturn it. If it upholds it, the person still has a right of appeal to a higher court, the highest court in our church, and that is the General Assembly. Now, the fact that we have this right of appeal woven into our form of government is a demonstration of our recognition that we may err when we censure a person, and the case needs to be reviewed. Now, an excommunication is, as I said, it's neither a final censure on the person. It is reversible. It's not an infallible censure. And an excommunicated person needs to be pursued as a lost sheep. Now, that's why I wanted to read the parable of the lost sheep prior to reading these verses. And we can't take verses 15 and following out of the context in which they are given in Matthew's gospel, and that is the recovery of the lost sheep. You've got to understand that even excommunication, even the final step in the process of discipline, has as its aim the recovery of the sheep that has wandered from the fold. To put it another way, the excommunicated person needs to be pursued and in hopes of recovering that person. Such a person needs to be evangelized. Seek and to save that which was lost, which is the parable of the lost sheep, what it's all about. And so an excommunicated person, though cut off from the community and considered a pagan, unbeliever, non-Christian, a Gentile, and tax collector by that community, is to be a person that is pursued and evangelized for the purpose of recovering and restoring the person to the church. Now, Jesus adds a few verses here, verses 18 through 20. After outlining this process in church discipline, these verses are some of the most intriguing verses in the New Testament, and they all have to do with church. They all have to do with what Jesus has just been describing to the church, this process of discipline. In verse 18, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." I think that those verbs can be translated more literally and more accurately as follows. Whatever you bind on earth shall already have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall already have been loosed in heaven. So that the heavenly action takes place prior to the earthly binding and loosing. It's not that heaven will back up whatever you do, it's that you're declaring whatever heaven has done. And that makes a huge difference in how we understand this. Verse 19, Jesus goes on, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them," or in the midst of them. So in carrying out the process of discipline, in pronouncing and removing censures, in binding and loosing, pronouncing censures or removing censures, the church is acting on the authority of God's tribunal in heaven. The church is exercising the keys of the kingdom of heaven to bind and loose, are to use other language that Jesus used at the end of John's gospel, to remit sins or to retain sins. Binding and loosing was a metaphor used already currently in the first century as a judicial metaphor for condemning or acquitting. It was a judicial metaphor already in use at the time of Jesus and the apostles. So with the keys of the kingdom, the courts of the church admit people into membership. They admit them into membership, or they deny them membership in the church, or they remove them from membership of the church. All three of those actions are an exercise of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The heavenly court, as I have noted, acts first. The church court below carries out the decision of heaven. Jesus is not saying God is going to ratify whatever decision you make, whatever that may be. The church's authority is only ministerial and declarative. It can only declare what God has done. And the point is that when the church binds and looses, it is declaring what God has done or what it believes God has done. Again, it's fallible in its exercise of the keys. Verses 19 and 20 again. Now, these verses are probably some of the most frequently misused or misapplied verses in the Bible. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. When I was raised in the charismatic church, that verse was frequently cited and interpreted to mean something like this. If you can simply get another person in the church to agree with you and to pray about the same thing, then God will give it to you. Well, that's not what the verse means. And then in verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in heaven, there am I in the midst of them, which is most frequently cited to refer to the assembly of Christian worship, where two or three are gathered together in Christ's name. Even if there are only two or three people show up, Christ is there in the midst. Well, that verse, while that may be true, I mean, gathering together in Christ's name, certainly Christ is in our midst, but that's not what this verse has in mind. That's not what this verse is about. Now think about it, the two or three. Who are the two or three? Who are the two people? Who are the three people? Well, they're the same as the two and three in the judicial case, adjudicating the case. The two or three people refer most likely to the two or three judges who have been appointed to arbitrate the dispute. You see, each party, the offended party, the offender, the accused, would be able to select two judges to settle the dispute. And if those two could come to an agreement, the case would be settled. But if the two could not come to an agreement, a third party would be added, a third judge that is unconnected to either party would help settle the dispute. And that's probably what Jesus has in mind. Two agree on earth. And then verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So when the two or the three judges who have been appointed to adjudicate the case solemnly convene in the name of Christ to render a decision on this dispute, Christ promises to be present in their midst, guiding them, is the idea. So now that Jesus has brought up this whole subject of personal grievances, that gave Peter an opportunity to bring up something he's probably been thinking about for quite some time, maybe personal grievances he has against other people or another person. And so Peter says to him in verse 21, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Now remember, the context is back in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go to your brother. So this follows immediately on the heels of the saying of Jesus in verses 15 through 20. Peter says, well, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Now notice what this question assumes. It assumes that the offending party, the offending brother, has repented and is seeking the forgiveness of the one he has sinned against. It assumes, in other words, that step one has worked. If your brother sins against you, go to your brother and confront him over his fault. If he listens to you, if he hears you, if he repents of your sin, you have gained your brother. So Peter raises the question, well, how often should I do that? Let's say he has done this once, he has sinned against me once, what if he does it again and again? And Peter, probably thinking he's generous, seven times even. Jesus' response to that is in verse 22, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times, or 70 times seven. Now, verse 22 is not to be taken too literally, as if you can multiply this and say, oh, that's the number, that's the limit. The point is that there should be no limit to the forgiveness that you grant others who have sinned against you. Jesus is saying something to this effect. You should not keep a record of those grievances and don't tally up the number of times that someone has sinned against you, because it will never reach a point when you should stop forgiving them because there should be no limit to your forgiveness. Now, to prove this or to illustrate this, Jesus tells a parable regarding the way that we, members of the church, brothers and sisters in Christ, must forgive one another. And this parable that he tells here at the end of our text has three characters and three scenes. And one of the characters is in all three of the scenes, so he's the main character. And that character is the unforgiving servant or the unmerciful servant. And there are three episodes, three scenes in this parable, so there are three points to the parable. The first episode involves the master and the unforgiving servant. In verse 23 to 27, Jesus said, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." Now that is an enormous amount of money. I mean, an enormous amount, millions, maybe billions of dollars. "And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and the payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you everything.' So he pleads for mercy. And out of pity, compassion or mercy for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." He doesn't even give him more time. He doesn't say, "Okay, I'll give you more time, another year, 3 years to pay me back." He forgives the debt. He forgives him the debt. Now, this is an unbelievable story. Everybody who heard this in the first century would know it was an absolutely unbelievable story. What creditor would ever cancel such an enormous debt? It's absolutely unbelievable. And that's precisely the point, that God's mercy is unlimited. His grace is boundless. It's staggering and impossible to imagine how gracious and merciful God is. The tremendous financial debt of the servant represents his sin. And in Scripture, sin is often spoken of metaphorically as a debt to God, as in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now, the point here in emphasizing the greatness of his debt is to show us just how much God has forgiven us. That's the point. Now, the second scene in the parable involves the unmerciful servant and one of his fellow servants who was in debt to him. And so, verse 28 to 31. "But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So the fellow servant fell down, pleaded with him, and nearly the same words the first servant used, 'Have mercy with me, and I will pay you.' But he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place." Now, the first thing we should note in this is the enormous difference between the amount of debt that these two people owed. The first servant owed 10,000 talents. That would be 100 million denarii. The second servant owed 100 denarii. Now, 100 denarii would amount to about 4 months' pay. So how much would 100 million denarii amount to? The difference is a ratio of 100,000 to 1. 100,000 to 1. The first servant owed, to put it another way, 100,000 times more than the second servant. Now, the point here is that it is unthinkable that the one who had been forgiven so much could refuse to forgive so little. The unmerciful servant shows that he has no understanding of the implications of the forgiveness that he has received from the master. His heart has been completely untouched and unchanged by that pardon. Freely he received mercy and grace, so he should have granted grace and mercy freely. God's mercy towards us requires us to have mercy on others. Mercy requires mercy. Grace requires grace. Forgiveness requires forgiveness. And this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, the third and final scene of the parable is in verses 31 to 34. Verse 31 says, "When the fellow servants saw what had taken place, and they went and reported it to the master. They were greatly distressed. Verse 10, then the master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Should not you have forgiven him as I forgave you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, Jesus says, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. So this is the third and final scene of the parable. Here we see that the parable turns from a message of grace to a message of judgment. Now the question Peter asked was, Lord, how often should I forgive? The answer is, you should forgive as much as you have been forgiven. Now I said earlier that this is a three-point parable, three episodes, 3 points, with three lessons for us, and so let me sum up what those three lessons are. The first one is this: God is rich in mercy, and his endless grace abounds even to the greatest sinner who repents. Even to the greatest sinner. 10,000 talents. Even to the greatest sinner, his mercy abounds. Second point is this: as God has freely and fully forgiven us all our debts, we must likewise forgive all who sin against us. As he has forgiven us, and because he has forgiven us, his forgiveness of our sins is both the motive and the model of our forgiveness of others. The third point is this: failure to forgive others of their sins will exclude us from the kingdom of heaven. The final judgment at the last day will be a day of reckoning. And on that day, the unmerciful will not receive mercy. The unforgiving will be the unforgiven. If you forgive others their trespasses, then your heavenly Father will also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, then you will not be forgiven. That's the point. The parable not only warns us, but it points to the motivation of our forgiveness of others. It is because God has forgiven us that we can find it in our hearts to forgive others. It is because of that, and it is in that same matter, in that same way, as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. Now, if we can't forgive someone, then we don't understand how God has forgiven us. If we don't understand God's forgiveness, then we really don't understand the cross. We really don't understand the gospel. Now, this parable doesn't tell the whole story, of course. There's more to the book of Matthew than what we find in our verses tonight. The parable does not explain how God can both be just and righteous and at the same time forgive a sinner all his sins, cancel the debt. How can he be a righteous judge and completely cancel such an enormous debt? If we saw an earthly judge let a guilty criminal off scot-free, we would be enraged and we would demand justice. And so the question here is, how can God forgive our debts without compromising his justice? And the answer to that question, of course, is given in the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. Christ himself has paid off our debt in full, and God has already received that payment on our behalf. And so God is righteous, he's just, and at the same time that he is the justifier of those who believe that Christ died for the ungodly. And the awful price that Christ paid for our salvation shows us how monumental our debt to God was. And this, therefore, the cross of Christ is the supreme motivation for us to forgive others. If we look at the cross, we see the debt Christ paid for us and how much God has forgiven us. That is the motivation. And that's what gives us the ability and the willingness to forgive others who sin against us. So if we look at the cross, we will understand. We will see how much we have been forgiven and how much we therefore should forgive. How many times should you forgive others? Well, how many times has God forgiven you? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to pay our debts in full by his sacrifice on the cross. We thank you, O God, for sending your own Son to be the propitiation for our sins and to make that payment, and for receiving that payment which he made on our behalf. We thank you, Holy Father, that you have had mercy on us and have forgiven us of our debts against you. We pray, O Lord God, that by the cross of Christ and by looking at what he has done for us on the cross and what you have done for us for his sake, that our hearts would be filled with mercy and grace and forgiveness for others who have sinned against us. Father, we pray that we would be faithful to carry out those instructions which Christ gave the church concerning personal grievances or sins of other nature. We pray, Father, that we would be as eager to reclaim and restore the wandering sheep from the fold as you are, for you are not willing that even one of these little ones should perish. Father, may we not take comfort in the 99 which have not gone astray. May we not be content. Lord, may we not be willing to let one go. We pray, Father, we would be eager and zealous to help our brothers and sisters in Christ who are straying from the fold to be recovered and restored. We pray, Holy Father, that you would grant us the grace to do all of this for your sake. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.